2 Timothy chapter 2. I hope you'll turn there in your Bible with me. A few weeks ago, we started going through the book of 2 Timothy, which is Paul's last known letter. Paul's last known letter in Scripture, and in many ways, it's a goodbye to somebody that has meant a tremendous amount to him in the things that he has gone through in his life, in his ministry. Paul is currently in prison, in chains, and we're going to see that even in our passage today. And Timothy has been a constant encouragement. He's been a co-worker. Timothy is now leading one of the leaders, at least one of the elders at the church in Ephesus. And Paul is writing to Timothy now. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we covered up till verse 2 last week. We were talking about the importance of faithfulness in teaching, that Paul had really emphasized strongly to Timothy that there was a pattern of teaching. The apostles' teaching needed to be guarded, and it needed to be kept in exactly the same form and passed on through generations. So Paul told Timothy to keep as the pattern of sound teaching what you heard from me. And not only that, but toward the end of the passage, this is verse 2 leading into our passage today, he says, what you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. So last week it was about being faithful to the message, even while Paul still had some important things to say about being faithful in the way you live and in your actions. So faithfulness has been a huge issue that Paul wants to make sure Timothy is committed to in his life. And today we come to a passage where Paul is going to say, Timothy, regardless of the cost, you have to make sure that you are committed to living out what we have been talking about here. It doesn't matter if you suffer. It doesn't matter how much hard work it's going to be. There is a prize. There is a reward at the end that is going to be worth it all. So what we're going to be looking at today as well is that we're going to see when there is work, when God calls us to something, when God calls us even to suffer for our faith, that we need to know that there is a reason for it, that there is a goal, that there is a reward at the end that God is setting out for us. And he is saying, push through the suffering, endure whatever you have to endure, and receive the gift that I have for you in the end of it all. So that's what we're going to see this morning. Here's our outline for you. The first section that I want you to see is in verses 3 through 7. We're going to look at, Paul gives a couple different metaphors of some different kinds of work and reward that is given. So these metaphors, Paul even says at the end, you may need to think about this. You may need to ponder it a little bit. So when we see that kind of thing, we understand that it may not be immediately apparent what he means the first time we read it. We may have to reflect on it, and we may have to think about it a little bit, and that's okay. We're going to do that together this morning. So let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Paul says, to join with me in suffering. Paul is in prison. He's been deserted by many people that he thought would remain faithful to him, just like we saw back in verse 15 of chapter 1. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. So these two guys with great names, they left Paul. And this is what Paul is going through. He is suffering in prison, chained. And he says, join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now, soldiers suffer, right? Have you guys ever seen like documentaries or maybe movies about war? And one of the things that really comes to my mind is in World War II, in the forest in France, during about the same time as the Battle of the Bulge. And there were guys that were just in the snow in winter. They didn't have enough clothes. It was hard to get supplies to the front lines the way they needed to. There were guys with frostbite and all kinds of suffering. And it wasn't at all times that the fighting was that fierce. It was just the fact of being there and serving and doing what their commanding officer had told them to do. It was brutal. And that's just what comes to mind when I hear Paul talk about suffer, be prepared to suffer. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. When you're a soldier, there are times you get commands that you may not want to carry out. We have a lot of military folks here. Raise your hand if you were in the military, maybe veteran or still serving. Okay, and how many of you never got a command that you didn't want to do? Raise your hand. Every command you've got, you wanted to carry it out, and you were like, yeah, that's great. I don't see a single hand up, right? So by that, I'm taking it that everyone in the military has at some point gotten a command that you were like, I really wish I didn't have to do this. The rest of us, at our normal jobs, right? There are parts of our jobs that we would rather skip over. We would rather let somebody else do it. There's nothing strange about that. That happens to everybody, right? Paul says, don't try to skip the suffering, Timothy. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier. Now, here are the metaphors that he gives. First of all, verse 4. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. So Paul is here talking about a single-mindedness. He says you have to concentrate on your job. You've got a job here, and particularly Timothy, as one of the pastors at the church in Ephesus, one of the elders. You understand when I say that, I'm using the term pastor and elder interchangeably. That's the way the New Testament uses those terms. Timothy is one of the elders, and Paul is saying you need to have a single-minded devotion toward the task that you have been given. Don't try to get entangled in all kinds of other things. Now, when we say that, we need to be realistic about what Paul is saying here. He's not saying don't have hobbies, don't do other things, don't have a family, don't, you know, take a weekend off now and then. He's not saying you've got 24 hours a day, you got to be just reading your Bible and preaching and then read your Bible some more and then preach some more. What that would cause, we see in life today, is burnout. And that would be the same thing for any activity that we were involved continually in. So Paul's not necessarily saying here, Timothy, you're not allowed to do anything except be a pastor and preach. But he is saying that there are times in life when we have to prune and cut other things out in order so that we can keep the main thing the main thing. The way that I kind of think about it is like you may have some people in your neighborhood, or maybe you're the person in your neighborhood, and you've got like trees or bushes in your yard that you keep like really nicely neat and trimmed and everything. And some people even like carve them into shapes, which is really impressive to me. I would never try to do that, but I'm impressed with people that can. And what you have to do in order to do that is like every once in a while, I don't know how often you have to do it, but you have to go out and some new branches have started growing and it's starting to look a little bit crazy. You're having, you know, leaves grow out in different areas. So you have to go back and trim and prune back to the original shape. And that's the way life tends to be for us, doesn't it? We just tend to take on one thing after another. We get involved in this and that, and there's another responsibility we add on, and we think, you know, this is a really good thing I'd like to be involved with, and I don't know if I really have time, but it's so important that I feel like I need to invest some time into it. And before you know it, we feel like we don't have any time left at all. And that's one of the things that Paul is telling Timothy to guard against, is make sure you keep the main thing the main thing. So don't get entangled in civilian affairs. Entangled is actually a pretty strong word there. It's meaning something that would actually grab a hold of you and keep you from doing what you need to do, the right things that you need to do. So number one is the single-mindedness. And there's a reward for this. The soldier that will remain single-minded and carry out the commands of his superior officer, the reward is that he pleases his commanding officer. Now, with that metaphor, if God is our commanding officer, think about the reward that is, that God would be pleased with us. And even Jesus says that one day, for many of his servants, God will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's a reward. That's something that's valuable. That's something that we should look forward to and hope that God would say of us, and even be willing to show a single-minded devotion to make sure that that happens. Here's the next metaphor, verse 5. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. So if you're going to compete in the games, in a very similar to our Olympics, you have to train, but you don't only have to train to run fast, you have to train to not false start. When you're anticipating the gun going off, you have to train not to step on the lines of the track because you'll be disqualified. You have to know all the different rules, and you have to train by those. If you don't get in the habit of following the rules in practice, you're going to be disqualified in the actual event, right? Y'all have seen that happen. It's so disheartening when you, like, somebody wins the Olympic event, and then they they get you find out they're disqualified because they like stepped their little toe on the line over there. And you're like, man, it seems so unfair. But the reality is you have to compete according to the rules. So train according to the rules, Paul is saying. So that's what he's saying in verse 5. Anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. So God is laying out a plan, a training plan for you, Timothy. Compete according to those rules. And you know what is at the end of that? There's a victor's crown. There's a gold medal around your neck if you were to translate that to our modern day Olympic scenario. That's how you win. That's how you get the reward at the end, is by competing according to the rules. And then here's the third one, verse 6. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive the share of the crops. So it's not like the guy puts all the effort into farming and then everybody else eats his food and then there's none left for him, right? After he's come in from a hard day in the field, he's hungry, so he gets to eat. And then what's left over is what is taken to the market to be sold and things like that. We don't starve the farmer. And that's what Paul is saying. There's going to be hard work here. It's going to be like getting out in the field and sweating all day long, the kind of toil that it takes to farm and to reap a harvest. But when that harvest comes in, the hardworking farmer, the one who has put in all this effort, is going to be the first to receive that reward. So again, Paul is saying there is going to be rules that you have to follow. There's going to be quite possibly suffering. That's the topic that got us on this. Join with me in suffering. You're going to have to serve like a soldier. You're going to have to work hard like a farmer. That's what the Christian life is going to be like. But here's what you need to know, is that there is a worthy, valuable reward in the end that is going to make all of that sacrifice worth it. And you may say, well, Brent, I understand that the Bible talks about reward sometimes, but shouldn't we just live for God? Shouldn't we just live for Jesus because it's the right thing to do and not really think about the reward? And I understand where you're coming from if you would say something like that to me. I think that sounds very noble. It's almost like the idea, if there's a reward, it kind of pollutes the motivation for actually doing what the Bible tells us to and living according to the things that God commands. At least that's the idea there. But I'm not sure that that's actually the perspective of the Bible, that reward pollutes our motivation. In fact, I'm pretty sure that it's not. And let me show you some examples. This is a passage from Matthew chapter 5. Just after Jesus gives the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, you know, blessed, all the different, this is immediately after that passage, Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Look at what Jesus says here. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus says here, there's a reason to rejoice if you are marginalized, if you are insulted, if you are persecuted because of being faithful to Jesus. It's okay, because I have a great reward for you in the end of all that. That's what a number of the Beatitudes actually speak of, is that you should be willing to give up possessions. You should be willing to give up dignity here in this life, because God is going to repay in the end. So here Jesus gives reward as motivation for taking encouragement in insults and persecution. But this is not all. Let me give you another passage in Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. See, the Bible is actually not shy about promising reward for being faithful to Jesus. Are you aware of that? Is that something that's a new concept to you? I hope that it's not. There's a number of different places we see it. Here's another example. Luke 6:35. But love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. You hear that? Lend money without expecting to get it back. That's not the kind of thing we like to do. If we make a loan, we want to make sure we're going to get paid back, right? I mean, it's one thing to give somebody a little bit of money, but I mean, if you were going to make a substantial loan, you're like, hey, I want to, you know, that's why, you know, you get a car loan. That's why they want the car title. because they want to make sure they're going to get their money back, right? But that's not the way that Jesus says that we, at least not personally, ought to lend without expecting to get anything back. Willingly give up your things, your personal possessions, your money. Then, he says, your reward will be great. So it could be possible that we could have a small reward. But if we do these things, if we live faithfully according to what Jesus is calling us, then we could have a great reward. Because he is kind to the... And you will be children of the Most High because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked, is what Jesus says here. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High. So, there's a concept here of suffering, of faithfulness, but reward at the end, because that suffering and faithfulness may be a really hard thing to do. Here's one more for you. Revelation chapter 22. Jesus says, look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. Now, I want to make clear here that we're not talking about salvation. We're not saved by doing good works, by following Jesus' commands. I'm thankful for the faithfulness of Christ's church, particularly since the time of the Reformation period, in saying clearly and unequivocally that we are saved by faith alone and not by works, so that no one should boast. We are talking about a kind of reward that is different from salvation, but is rewarded at the time that Jesus comes back. So there will be people who are saved, and even Paul says to the Corinthian church, there will be some who are saved as those just escaping through the flames. Their work will be shown to be not really valuable because they did it with wrong motives, and it'll be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble is the analogy that Paul gives there. And they will be saved as one barely escaping through the flames. But then others whose work stands the test of time, the test that Christ is going to put it through to see, is it really valuable? Were they works done with the right motivation and the right heart and the right spirit and the power of God giving him glory? If those things are true, then we will be given great reward. And Jesus says, my reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. So when we get to 2 Timothy here, and Paul says, the hardworking farmer is going to get the first share of the crops, and the one who competes according to the rules is going to receive the victor's crown. What he's doing is he's encouraging Timothy. It doesn't matter what kind of suffering you have to go through, continue to be faithful to Jesus. And I would encourage you to do the same thing, particularly in the culture that we live in today, which is growing increasingly secular and very often hostile to biblical Christianity. We have to remain faithful regardless of the cost. God has spoken in his word, and just like we talked about last week, we have to keep to the pattern that has been given to us. It's the Bible and God's revelation to us is not us to mold like a piece of Play-Doh into whatever we want it to be. He has given us a fixed pattern that we are to duplicate that pattern again and again and again. God's word is ours to proclaim, not to edit. It's the way that I've heard Mark Dever, pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, say it before. I'm not sure if that's original to him or not, but I know I've heard him say it many times. Is the Bible, God's word, is ours to proclaim, not to edit. And when the Bible runs up against modern day culture, this is when we become liable for this kind of suffering that Paul is talking about. Now, Paul's in prison. We're thankful that we're not in prison, at least not yet. But there are some countries in this world where you are put in prison, and even worse, for proclaiming the gospel. There are missionaries who have to go overseas to certain countries and remain basically undercover. They have to work at other jobs and basically say, you know, I'm here to do this job or that job. I'm here to be I'm not even going to say what jobs they may do, because I know some of them, and I just don't want to bring attention to what they may do as platforms overseas. But they are there not only to do those jobs, but also to form relationships and to preach the gospel and to start underground churches at times. And if they're discovered, they can be easily kicked out of the country, they can be imprisoned, or they can be killed in some cases. Join with me in suffering for the gospel as a good soldier, Paul says. Now, here in our culture, it may mean other things like losing our job or losing a business or having our financial security threatened, as we've seen in the news at different places. And you know what Paul has to say? If those kinds of things happen to us because we're being faithful. Now, I'm not saying that you need to go to your job or you need to get on Facebook and be a jerk to people. And then, you know, when people call you out on it, you're like, see, I'm just being persecuted. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about living a life of love, but still remaining faithful to God's truth. Not going looking for problems, but when problems come looking for you, say, no, I'm not compromising. I'm standing firm on God's word, regardless of the cost. Paul wants to encourage us at times like that, that there is a great reward waiting. And it may be ours maybe partially ours on this side of eternity. There are times when God rewards faithfulness by blessing here in this life. There's no doubt about that. But there are times when we're locked in prison like Paul. Many Christians throughout history have been. And it doesn't get any better on this side of eternity. But he says, you know what? The hardworking farmer is going to get the first share of the crops. He says, the one who competes according to the rules, they're going to receive the victor's crown. And he's going to say, behold, I'm coming soon, and my reward is with me. So I want you to take heart and courage this morning that Jesus is not going to forsake you for you being faithful to him. You can live this life in this world, regardless of how hostile it is or may become in the future, to biblical Christianity, and you can live and know that God is faithful and he has your back. You will receive your share of the crops. You will compete according to the rules, and you will receive the victor's crown. So that's the first thing that I wanted to show you this morning, is that there are different kinds of work and reward. And Jesus encourages us to work hard, work with diligence, and receive that great reward at the end. But he gives us two examples here. What two examples could we look at? I mean, who suffered? Who suffered as an example for us? Is there anybody that we might be able to think of? Well, Paul says, yeah, look at verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah, that's right. Jesus suffered, didn't he? And we think that we, as his followers, can sit in our nice, comfortable communities here in 21st century America and expect to not suffer, when in fact our tendency as humans is to run away from suffering and away from difficulty and away from sacrifice. But we're followers of Jesus. There comes a time when following him means following in his footsteps, even when it, with regards to suffering. He says, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Now, what had to happen in order for him to be raised from the dead? You had to die. He had to die first, right? You can't be raised from the dead unless you're dead. That's a prerequisite, right? We all agree there? How did Jesus die? We read in our New Testament passage today from Mark, the beginning account of the crucifixion, the suffering that Jesus endured. So Paul is talking in very compressed form here, but he's saying, remember, Jesus is the original sufferer. He is the one who laid his life down, and not only that, but he was beaten and mocked and insulted. He endured a lot of those things even before the crucifixion. I mean, he was outcast from his culture and from the people that were powerful in his society. He willingly suffered. He had no place to lay his head. Remember Jesus, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. So Jesus suffered. He came as the descendant of David. He came as a king in the line of David. And he willingly, instead of taking a seat on his earthly throne and reigning with a scepter at that point, instead of doing that, even though he was the promised Messiah of Israel, instead of doing that, he came to suffer and be raised from the dead. He received his reward. He's the model for us, right? So Jesus is the first example, but that's not only the only example we have. Paul is an example. He's chained like a criminal here. He's willing to suffer for the gospel. He says, I believe that there is a reward that is going to make all of this worth it one day. When he's cold and freezing at night and doesn't have a blanket and doesn't have anybody to bring him a blanket, and he's, you know, on the hard stone floor, and he's just miserable, and he's thinking, yeah, this is miserable, but there's a reward coming one day. He says, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. And here's some of the consolation that he has. Number one is that he may be chained, but God's word is not chained. Paul may be chained in that prison, but God's word continues to go forth. So that's number one. He's in prison because he was so passionate about the spread of the gospel that he wouldn't stop. He couldn't stop going. He was going to continue preaching. No matter what they told him not to say, he was going to continue doing it at the cost of being in prison. But even when they did that, God's word was going to continue to go forward. So God's word is not chained, even though Paul is. But then he goes on to say in verse 10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So what Paul is going through right now, it is serving to promote the gospel. As God's word is not chained, it's continuing to go forth. Not only that, but people are continuing to be saved because of this gospel message going forward. That's Paul's goal all along, and he says, if I can accomplish that out of prison, I'll do it. If I have to go to prison to accomplish it, I will do it. I will pay whatever cost. I will be a good soldier, and I will suffer for the gospel, for the sake of the elect, of God's people, God's chosen people. That's what the word means. Elect, chosen. Yeah, we know a little bit about election right now, don't we? Probably way more than we want to know. But that's what an election is. You go to the ballot box and you choose. That's what the word elect means. Now, there are big theological debates around this. How does it all happen? What order does it happen? How are people chosen? All this kind of stuff that we don't have time to get into today. But that is a frequent descriptor of God's people in the Bible, is the elect. So the elect, God's people, they're going to obtain salvation through Paul's suffering. They're going to do it. And Paul says, this is one of the rewards that I'm receiving on this side of eternity, that this is really worth it. God's word is going forth. The gospel is being heard and believed. And I'm content no matter what the circumstances. For I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That comes from an earlier time of Paul being in prison when he writes the letter to the Philippians. So there's two examples. Christ won an incredible victory, and Paul is winning and will win an incredible victory. Now let's look at the third section. This is a hymn of the early church, is what a lot of people assume. Because of the poetic nature of this text, and I'm talking about verses 11 through 13, in a lot of your translations, it will be indented and it will be marked off as a poetic section. So what they think here is that this may have been a common saying among the early church, maybe even a song that they would have sung together. And Paul is including that because it fits well with the theme of what he's talking about. And here's what this song, this lyric says. If we died with him, we will also live with him. You see the contrast there? We died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Now, there are a number of different interpretive questions, and this is a pretty difficult passage, particularly with regard to the last section. You have basically four different statements there. The first one is an encouragement. The second one is an encouragement. The third one is a warning. The fourth one is the question, is that an encouragement or is it another warning? So you would basically have two encouragements and two warnings, or do you have two encouragements, a warning, and then another encouragement? Really tough decision, exegetically speaking. Scholars are divided, but most agree that the fourth one is a line of encouragement. And I'll explain how that works in just a minute. But let's look at these different statements. First of all, he says, if we died with him, we will also live with him. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that we are buried with Christ in baptism. So at the sign that marks the beginning of the Christian life, baptism, When we've given our life to Jesus, we go under the water, we come back up out of the water. It symbolizes a death to an old way of life and a rising up of a new person, a new creation, a new kind of life. If we died with Christ by uniting with him by faith, then if we died with him, we will also live with him. You see that contrast there? We're going to die so that we can live. We're going to give so that we can receive. We're going to suffer so that we can receive reward. This is what we see all throughout the New Testament. So if we have been united with him in his death, then we are also united with him in his resurrection. If you know Christ today, if you've given your life to him in faith, then you have been united with him in his death. And just as sure as he has died and you have died with him, his resurrection is just as assured in your life as well. You will be raised when he returns. Here's the next one. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we endure all this suffering, if we really go through all of these kinds of things that Paul is talking about, there is a reward and it is reigning with Jesus. What is that going to look like? We don't know exactly. We don't know exactly what reigning is going to be like, but we know that the Bible talks about it a number of different times. Let me give you an example in Revelation chapter 3. This is toward the end of Jesus speaking to the church in Laodicea. This is what he says. Revelation 3:21. To the one who is victorious, or some translations say, to the one who overcomes, to the one who endures through this suffering, and that's what victorious means in the Revelation, is that you are faithful even to the point of death. You are victorious over the beast, over all of his over his followers, over the serpent, the dragon, different images being used there. Victory is remaining faithful to Jesus. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. So Jesus is raised from the dead and he goes to heaven to sit down at the right hand of God the Father and reign from there. And Jesus says, in the same way I went to reign with my Father on his throne, if you endure, if you're victorious, I'm going to call you up to sit on my throne with me. I think of, when I'm just sitting at home and the kids crawl up, to sit beside me, or read a book or watch a TV show or something like that. They sit with me. I put my arm around them. And that's what Jesus is going to do for us one day if we're victorious, if we're overcomers, if we are faithful to him, even to the point of suffering and death. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. So Paul says, if we endure, we will reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. Now that's a word of warning. When trouble and hardship and insult and persecution come, if you disown him, he says, I will disown you when I stand before my Father. Jesus says this a number of different times. Here's one example, Matthew 10:33. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. So this is basically these words of Jesus put to a song in the early church. Now this gets into some theological questions, right? Well, Brent, are you saying we can lose our salvation? I thought we believed in eternal security. And that's true, we do. Our church teaches that once a person is saved, they're not going to lose their salvation. But here's what happens is that in the early church, they saw people who seemed like they became believers and were part of the church, and they seemed like everything was going well. And then hardship and persecution came, and they scattered. And they renounced their faith, and they said, no, I'm going to go back. Particularly the book of Hebrews is a great example. We were Jewish before. We believe in Jesus somewhat, but I can be Jewish without being persecuted. So I'm going to go back and follow the Old Testament covenant and law, and I'm just going to be Jewish again, basically. And all kinds of warning passages throughout Hebrews. So what happens in the theological background of that, we can discuss another day. But the Bible tells us that if we disown him, he will disown us. So this is a word of warning that regardless of the cost, you need to remain faithful to Jesus. In other words, if terrorists capture you one day and say, we're going to saw off your head if you don't renounce your faith in Christ and convert to whatever faith we're telling you to convert to, which in today it would be Islam. That's the only people that I know that do terrorist stuff like that. You know, confess the Prophet Muhammad or we're cutting off your head. Then you say, no, Jesus died for me, and I'm gladly going to die for him, regardless of the cost. But then verse 13 comes in with some encouragement and kind of a caveat to that. He says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Now, that's not saying doesn't matter if you don't hold up under persecution. But there could be an instance like Peter when he disowned Jesus before the rooster crowed. And he was later restored. And he came back to faith. So that at least that's what most scholars think. That's what's happening in verse 13. Is that there is a temporary faithlessness that can be restored. But the best option is just not to go there. To be faithful from the beginning and to never compromise and to never waver. Say, regardless of the cost, I am going to join with Paul and with a whole cloud of witnesses that has gone before me, and I'm going to suffer and be faithful to Jesus regardless of the cost. I want to prepare you for that because the cost may get higher and higher for us as time goes on. And I want you to know. I want you to be prepared. I want you to have it settled in your mind that when persecution comes, when suffering comes my way, I am willing to endure it. I'm going to be faithful to Jesus, and I'm going to reign with him on his throne one day. He's going to call me up beside him and put his arm around me and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. It cost you a lot then, but look at the great reward now. Wasn't it worth it? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that we have sure promises in your word. That you tell us that we are blessed when people insult us, persecute us, and falsely say all kinds of things against us, because our reward with you is great. Father, I pray for courage for our brothers and sisters all across this world who face vastly greater persecution than we do here in this country. So much so that it would almost be embarrassing to call what we face persecution, God. But we know that we have brothers and sisters who really are enduring it, threats to their lives, to their families, that are meeting behind the back of their government because they believe that it's more important to be faithful to you and they know that they must obey you rather than men. So God, I pray for your protection on them, but I also pray for their courage and boldness, that they would remain faithful no matter what the cost. And I pray that the small ways that we suffer and endure insult and marginalization here in our culture, that we would count those all as joy, that we get to be found in Christ and be named with him, united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, and that we will one day reign with him. God, we give you thanks and praise today that you've given us the one to follow, Jesus himself, who suffered even to the point of death, but rose in victory, just like you will raise us one day. God, help us to take heart. Help us to be courageous and bold and to suffer for you like a good soldier in Christ Jesus when the time comes. We ask it in Jesus' name today. Amen.